But let's have another word of prayer just to calm my heart and actually start the clock, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for the opportunity to come before this congregation, both in person and virtually, and talk about a topic that we just don't talk about enough from the pulpit. We don't talk about it enough within Christian circles. It is a topic that tends to be talked about in hidden spaces, in whispers. And yet, Lord, it's a topic that you hold dear to yourself. It is part of your created order. It is a hot button topic in our world today. So, Lord, may we take our hands off our mouths and our fingers out of our ears and our hands from before our eyes and talk about the beauty of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Lord, may you be glorified in our this time today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it was not Christine, all right? This is between Christine. Christine and I dated twice. So I finally got up the nerve to ask this girl out and give you the rest of the story. She said no. She was already dating someone. I didn't know that, all right? But she was very kind. But I was tied up into a ball of knots thinking about approaching this person and asking that very difficult question. Ladies, don't think it's easy on guys, okay? And young ladies especially. Cut the guys a break. Can I say this, though, too? Guys, man up. Start asking girls on dates, all right? And have the right intentions. But the other way we tend to think about this particular image is the idea of confusion. I'm tied up in a ball of knots because I'm confused about what life has dealt me. I don't know how to handle what I'm handling. It's not nervousness, it's exasperation. It's a time in your life where you're just a total mess and you're just tied up in knots because you just don't know which way to go. So the term is tip your hand, not tip the scale, right? I tipped my hand and we're going to talk about sexual relationships today in marriage. But am I tied up in knots preaching on the topic of sex? Not at all. This is one topic that I have probably talked to more people about in all my years of ministry than any other topic. Why? Because it's out there in the world. The sad part about talking about this topic is that we are nervous about it. We're confused about it. And it's only in those times of life where we are so stressed on the topic that we might just go someplace and ask for some help. Hey, you know that pastor, that church seems like a nice guy. Let's go talk to him. He's sworn to secrecy, right? He's not going to tell anyone. And certainly as a chaplain, that was the case too. I actually had more freedom as a chaplain than I do as a pastor in terms of what I can say and not say, and what I can keep secret and what I cannot keep secret. But I will say this, when you are stressed out in this area, come talk to somebody who's willing to talk about it. I am willing to talk about it. So I don't know what the first slide is, so we're just going to go ahead and see if this thing works today. And wouldn't you know, I turned it off. Not on, all right? That's number 6, no matter what you say, all right? And we'll keep pressing it until it moves. But I want us to understand today that you may have children in your presence making this particular discussion, and I'm thinking of you here and those online, a little bit uncomfortable for you. But I got something more uncomfortable. You may be in the room with your parents, and we're talking about this, and you may be uncomfortable. I'm going to say it's okay. You may have life experience that makes this particular topic very uncomfortable to talk about as well as to even listen to. And I'm encouraging you this morning, it's okay. We're in a safe place. When I'm counseling, there's one thing I try very purposefully to do is create a safe space for the person that is about to unload their life-dominating issues. Because I have gained their trust, and now they're going to tell me things that they've never told anyone else, and I need to treat it with respect. I need to treat it with gentleness. But I need to treat it. And the only way to treat it is for us to open up about it. So why are we so nervous about talking about this? Because people are nervous and confused about how to talk about it. Then once their issues reach a point, I've already said that, I already jumped ahead. So before we go to the text, let's say, I was going to say this, these are on my notes, right? Let's take a deep breath. Let's do it all together. You at home too. This is interactive preaching. Ready? One, two, three. I didn't hear any of you, but I needed that, all right? So as we talk about this topic that is already put on display everywhere we look, we see this topic of sexuality and sexual relations. It is on the internet ads. It is in our spam email. It is on the TV. It's in the movies we watch. It's in the private conversations between pre-teenagers and teenagers. And the parents just think, well, they're not ready for that. And you're right, they're not ready for it at one level, but they are ready at it for another level. So let me encourage you, as we're talking about this, talk to your kids about sex and sexuality, because if you don't, everyone else will. What I know about sex and sexuality, I learned the wrong way. I had the wrong conversations. I had the wrong books. I had the wrong influences in my life. And I'm telling you right now, talk to your kids about sex and sexuality. Can you go anywhere where you're not dealing with a transgender issue? Can you go anywhere where you're not dealing with homosexuality? Can you go anywhere where it's out there, folks? It's the norm in our world, and we're standing with our hands just saying, la, 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 I don't want to talk about it, and we need to not do that. So why are we afraid to discuss such an important topic when the world is so freely talking about it? It's because we're nervous and confused. Do I think we should be casual about the topic? Not in the least. I'm casual in my preaching to make you comfortable and to be myself in front of you. But I take preaching very seriously, and I think what we're doing today, we're not even into the text, but what we're doing today is laying off groundwork for ears to hear and hearts to listen to what God is saying through this text. So I believe we need to be serious about the topic, but I don't think we need to be too serious. We treat it as too serious in the sense that we're afraid. We talk about it in the sense, well, who would ever want to engage in the God-given gift of sex and sexuality after we're so serious and morbid about it and scaring kids away from it, when we can explain that this is the order of God and this is a beautiful thing? Why? I don't know how often the previous two pastors may have had a reading out of the Song of Solomon, but I thought it was appropriate today for us to understand God's word speaks to the topic, and we ought to engage in the topic. Why should we be so serious? Well, to give just one reason. The power of sexual desire is so strong in many people's lives, in their life, that we need to help them understand God's intent for it. That's where we're here to discuss this morning. And we need to help them understand that, first of all, God intends a person's sexual desire to be awakened at the right time. So this is still, we're working our way into the text. This is also out of Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 5, it says it two or three different times in the Song of Solomon. It says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What is it saying? There's a right time to talk about sex and sexuality in a child's life. And what you don't want to do is have that sexual desire, which is God-given. You don't want it awakened in a way that is too soon, and they can't handle it. But we have a world that is all about waking up these sexual desires at very young ages, and our kids are not ready. So we do have to understand that God's intent for sex and sexuality is that it be awakened at the right time. Well, when is the right time? Well, that depends on your child. That depends on the makeup of how God's made that person, on their ability to understand the Word of God, the implications of the discussion, and all those things. But there is a right time. And I will say this, if you never talk about it, that's wrong. And so you ought to talk about it. But you discern what that is, and you be prayerful about it, what it is. This is a huge problem in our world, in our culture today. But secondly, God intends a person's sexual desire to be expressed and fulfilled the right way, and that's what we're going to look at today. It's interesting. I don't know if Anita is here in the room. She's probably online watching. But she sent me an article. I won't use last names, but she sent me an article this week in the mail. It was just the article with her signature XOXO, you know, Anita, on the bottom. And I love getting her little emails. But this one was an article. Pastors need to preach about sex, gender, and all from the pulpit. And I'm like, well, isn't it great that that's what I'm doing this Sunday? And maybe she knew that, and that's why she sent me the article. I don't know. But it was, it's fascinating. I will say this. There's also the topic of sex and sexuality that is part of church conversations all over the world. There are churches today that are reeling from news and accusations and different things going on in their pastors' lives. And we have to be understanding that everyone struggles. Everyone has these desires at some level, and we're going to talk about that. But Paul was teaching the Christians in Corinth and the Christians everywhere that their sexual desires were to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They were not to think or act like unbelievers. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." That's the context we're in. Paul's already talked about there's incest in the church, right? You're not dealing with it the right way. Now we're talking about this functionality in this area in marriages. But he said to the Thessalonians, "You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." He's going to say the same thing in different words in today's text. Verse 5, "not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." The Gentiles is the world outside of, I mean, those that would not have the Jewish background. And their sexual ethics, totally different from the nation of Israel and the way God had informed his people, both Old Testament and New Testament, how to conduct their lives. So the big idea for today, which is interesting, I'll have to go to the end, you know, because I apparently cut and paste and not copied and paste the two slides. I am batting 1,000, all right? It's okay. I'll tell you the big idea. We'll see it at the end. The big idea for today is simply this. A healthy church teaches a biblical view of sex and sexuality. That's what we're trying to be. We're trying to be a healthy church. We're trying to be a church, you know. There are churches that may never get to this text because they don't do expositional preaching in the sense of, and a methodical expositional preaching. We're working through books. Exposition is just exposing the text, what it means. We are practicing here, and I think you've practiced it here long before I came, is the idea you work through a whole book, and you encounter those parts of the book that many people will not even discuss. That's what we're doing today. So a healthy church teaches a biblical view of sex and sexuality. And I put in parentheses, and you would have seen it on the screen, you'll see it later, from the pulpit and behind closed doors. So I'm fulfilling the first part today, but I am extending an invitation to you. If you have questions in this area, if you're a child, go to your parents. If you're a parent and you don't know what to do, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the pastors. Come talk to somebody you trust if it's not one of us. But make sure whatever counsel you're getting is coming from the Word of God. So let's go ahead and look at 6 intentions of God regarding sexual relations as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read them, and then we'll go through them. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this is as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So as we consider this text today, I want to just go through this idea of intentions that God has regarding sexual relations. The first intention I just had them out of order. Wouldn't you know that? Number 8. Who's counting? Okay, big idea. Who did I tell that? Just yes. I deal with everything with humor. There we go. I've hit it 10 times. A healthy church teaches a biblical view of sex and sexuality from the pulpit and behind closed doors. And then we're going to go into all right, folks, listen, I'm officially embarrassed. I changed the slide, but I didn't change the topic. We listened to Ricky the Rat. We listened to last week's Ricky the Rat. This is the top is the last week's slide. Joe, you are exactly right. I am a complete mess today. And what can I do about it? I got to keep moving on. I apologize to you. This is not good. But this is all correct. 1, 2, 3, and the next slide. First intent is God intends sexual relations to be enjoyed in the marriage of a man and a woman. All right? You can read those three. They were supposed to be on individual slides as well. This is amazing. Okay. First of all, we see, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, we are in the context of interaction between the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. There is an interact. There's a relationship. In relationships, you communicate. He has been communicating to them. They've been communicating to him. He says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, we don't have the letter of the Corinthians. We do not know exactly what they communicated to him, but we do know this. He's addressing it, and he's giving his opinion. Many people believe that this statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is either a direct statement from the letter that they sent him. The often word is to use slogan. They may have had this false idea that now concerning the things of which you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That may be what they were saying, and Paul is clarifying it. But the other possibility is that Paul is expressing his own view and then clarifying it. And he's simply saying, as we go through this, that the possibilities are, don't touch a woman. That word is a figurative word for the sexual relationship, right? There's a right way and a wrong way, Paul's going to say, and the wrong way is what he's saying, don't do. Don't touch a woman. There's other translations that will say it is, which is believed by some, I just don't believe it's the right one, is it's good not to marry a woman. Well, that would kind of go direct in conflict with the rest of Scripture because, as we know from Genesis 2, we know that a husband will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So we have a husband, we have a wife, it's sanctioned by God, they are one sex, one flesh, which is the physical picture of sexuality and sexual relations. And so as we understand this, I don't think we're supposed to take this as a negation of God's will for men to marry women. It is the idea, and there was a study done by a couple scholars that is really eye-opening as they evaluate the culture of Rome, and as they look at this wording in secular documents, the idea of not to touch a woman. It is that euphemism or whatever the correct word is. It's talking about the sexual relation, but it's talking about don't force yourself. Don't do it against their will. It is very much, and this would be right in line with what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, there's a right way and a wrong way. And he says in the text, it is good for a man not to touch a woman in the wrong way. And what do we have today? We have rampant crime being perpetrated from men upon women. Not that it doesn't go the other way around. I have actually been part of a situation where the woman was at fault. And it's so ladies, please, this is a two-way street in many ways, but specifically Paul saying, listen, men, don't touch a woman the wrong way, all right? There is a belief in this text that Paul's saying, talking about celibacy. In other words, in the new Christian, in the new covenant, in the after Christ, it's better to just not participate in that at all. And that's where some people get their practice of celibacy, and whether it be in the priesthood or wherever it might be, it's the idea it's good for a man to be celibate and a woman to be celibate. And Paul's going to actually tell us his perspective of what he thinks is right for him, and he wishes it for others, but he understands not everybody is wired the same way. So is this talking about celibacy? Not at all. This is not what is being portrayed. He is saying that very clearly that based on what he writes here as well as what he writes elsewhere, that sexual relationships between a husband and wife is God's intent. Notice what it says in the text of Scripture. If you hope you have your Bibles today, all right? He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, we can play with the terminology, and we can have husband, and wife in our society today. And I'm going to say from the pulpit, sexuality, as we talk about sexuality, there is male and female. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the created order. It is so plain to see. And am I putting people down that are confused? Not at all, and so you should not either. Don't treat those who are confused about sex and sexuality as if somehow there's something wrong with them. It's something wrong with this world that we live in, that they are confused. There's so much confusion today that it means we ought to shine the light of the gospel, shine the light of Scripture upon these areas. And so we are to understand that God intends sexual relations to be, first of all, enjoyed. We're not drawing that right from the text, but I will say this. It is intended to be enjoyed, and there's a whole discussion about that. But it is intended to be enjoyed, first of all, in marriage. Paul says this very clearly throughout this text, that the marriage relations, the marriage bed relations, right? That if we use that terminology, the sexual relations between a man and a woman are only supposed to happen in the context of marriage. And so our teenagers hear this, but they don't necessarily know why we hold to it. It's because Paul was teaching it, and he was teaching it everywhere that he went. And this idea that this marriage, this relationship is between a man and a woman in marriage. And I'm not going to beat that too much longer. All right, but using the terms man and woman, wife and husband, it conveys a very clear picture, and it's referring back to Genesis 2, where a man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. The two shall be one. It is a beautiful thing. It is the way God intended. We see secondly, that wasn't the next thing. The next thing is God intends for spouses to care for each other in the marriage bed. As we look at this next verse, verse 3, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. We have talked numerous times about how Paul's teaching is scandalous. He's scandalous because he's willing to say what other people are not willing to say, because they're scared of men and what the fear of man is entering in. For him to say, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, is scandalous, because the wives had no rights whatsoever for the most part. I mean, yeah, they did in certain areas, but for the most part, it was a male-dominant society. And so for the husband to be told, you need to care for the sexual urges of your wife, the fulfillment of your wife, God intends for spouses to care for each other. It's not a one-way street. This particular text of Scripture has been used by men to dominate and to sin against and to do all kinds of things against their spouses, against other women throughout history, and it's wrong. And we should never take the Word of God and make it say something that it doesn't. Here we see very clearly that God intends for spouses to care for each other in the marriage bed. It says, listen, render to his wife the affection due her. And likewise, a wife to her husband. There's this reality that the sexual urges that exist, the sexual desires that are alive and well in each of us are alive and well in men and women. Sex isn't just a problem for men. It just looks different. And it feels different. And it's manifest different. And our society, our culture corrupts it differently. But there is very clear teaching that sexual relations between a husband and wife are to be affectionate. They're supposed to be reciprocated. This reality that spouses are to care for one another is throughout the marriage. But there's this book. I never read the book. I didn't have to. The title said it all. Sex Begins in the Kitchen. I thought it was the greatest title ever. Doing the little things for your spouse in the areas of life that are mundane, such as doing the dishes for your spouse, whoever's doing it, cooking the food, whoever does the cooking, right? It's the idea, well, that's their job. Well, no, what if you do it once and you show care and compassion for your spouse and you do something out of love for that person, they're going to be more receptive to you in the marriage bed. And so Sex Begins in the Kitchen is just the idea that caring for one another in all areas of life, true intimacy is not standing before another person without any clothes on. That's the way the world wants to talk about intimacy. Intimacy is being able to stand in all areas of life before your spouse. Are your finances, are you intimate with your spouse, with your finances? Are there any secrets that you're keeping from your spouse and your finances? Then you're not being intimate with them. What about in your dealings with in the job? Are you taking money under the table? Are you doing things? Are you not sharing things with your spouse? Whatever it might be, intimacy, true intimacy, God-given intimacy in marriage is being able to share anything to the point even of being together in the marriage bed and being okay. Does your spouse feel safe in the marriage bed? Does your spouse feel respected in the marriage bed? Does your spouse feel respected in the handling of finances? True intimacy is across the board. God intends for spouses to care for each other. In this particular situation that Paul is dealing with, it's the marriage bed he is focusing on. But he also intends for spouses to act selfishly toward each other in the marriage bed. That's the third intention of God. God intends for spouses to act selflessly toward each other in the marriage bed. What does he mean by there? Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. What? Where'd you get that, Paul? That's not culturally relevant. That's not true. It's biblically true. The wife and the husband, how do we interpret this? Well, the way I interpret it for us today is God intends for spouses to act selflessly toward each other in the marriage bed. But I'm going to make it broader. Okay, Paul's dealing with a very specific issue, and I get it. And this just certainly applies there. But let's practice. Let's practice by being selfless towards each other in other areas of our life. When a husband or a wife demands sexual relations, there's already something wrong. It's just manifesting itself that way. Culturally speaking, we ought to, this doesn't even consider. People have rights, right? That's the way we want to talk about this. We have authority, and we want to exercise our authority over another person. That's not what this is teaching. This is not saying that you can walk in and demand something. How often have we heard that talked about? I'm already going way too far in some of my terminology, so I almost went another line further, and I actually, my filter kicked in, all right? Because this particular text has been used to brutalize women throughout history. But Paul is willing to say that no, the wife has authority over her husband. Now, in the Roman context, wives were sworn to sexual fidelity with their husband. That was their only outlet. If you were a wife. If you're not a wife, there's all kinds of other things you can get involved in. As a man, even if you were married, you had a level of freedom, if you want to call it that, because as we learned recently, I think it was last week or the week before, a person's freedom can actually become enslaved to. And so talking about drug addiction or whatever, they think, I'm free to do this. Yeah, but then that freedom actually that actually dominates your life. Husbands were free, in the loosest sense of the word, to do whatever they wanted to in that culture. We don't live in that culture. We know what goes good for a man is good for a woman, right? And what God is saying is good is that men and women act selflessly toward each other in the marriage bed. Don't force yourself on your spouse. Don't ask things you shouldn't ask. Love your spouse in such a way where they feel respected. And then there will be no concern about other areas of life, because all satisfaction in both the marriage bed and the rest of life will be. Because listen, this is God's way of doing life in relationships. Esteem others better than yourselves. Selflessly, act selflessly toward one another. He goes on to say the next one, actually I can actually turn a slide. God intends sexual relations to be treated with spiritual sensitivity. Notice in verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. No, this is sexual, but it's also spiritual, all right? He's saying here that we are supposed to refrain from the sexual relationship between a husband and wife for godly purposes. This is beautiful, and I encourage you to try it, okay? Is the idea that with spiritual sensitivity, refrain from it, Paul says, for what purpose? He says very clearly, just for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. I practiced fasting. I practiced times of prayer. Growing up in my church tradition, it was a yearly event. And although I don't hold to a lot of the concepts and precepts and teachings of that organization, I will say this. I benefited from fasting. I benefited from praying. I benefited from acting selflessly and actually trying to say, okay, Lord, for this period of time in my life, I'm actually going to put you first in these areas of my life. I gave up TV for 40 days. And if you know me, that was a momentous accomplishment as a teenager. I lived in front of the TV. But I read books. Whoever reads books now? Well, I did. And it grew me. And it gave me a love for books. Do not deprive one another except with consent. So there's that mutual relationship, that reciprocity that takes place in between a healthy relationship between a husband and wife. You consent to one another because you're acting selflessly, the previous point. We can do it positively for the spiritual emphasis of fasting and prayer, but we also are to, so we can refrain from sexual activity for godly purposes, but we can also resume sexual relations for a godly purpose. He goes on to say, and come together again. Why? So that the spiritual aspect of Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control. Paul is very aware of the human condition. We are sinners. We are weak. And God tells us very clearly, when we are weak, he is strong. If you struggle in whatever areas of life you struggle in, surrender them to the Lord. Take them to the Lord and say, Lord, help me through this. It's only that in your strength that I'm going to be able to overcome whatever the issue is in my life. In this one, Paul is saying specifically there is a danger in many people's lives that they are going to, because of their lack of self-control, they're going to cross a line and seek self-gratification through whatever means, so at the expense of the intimacy of their relationship with their spouse. He says, don't do it. Come together again. It's of God. It's the way he's created it. Because don't give Satan a foothold in your life. Like I said, let me just pause here for a second. I've talked about this with more people than I can even recount to you. And that's not bragging. Please don't receive it that way. That is the idea. There is so much misunderstanding, confusion, anxiety, whatever, tied to this particular topic, that people are willing to do all kinds or are thinking all kinds of crazy thoughts. So one of the thoughts that may be going on in the church at Corinth is the idea that it's more spiritual to refrain than to resume. Paul's saying, stinking thinking. You're setting yourself up for failure. Refrain for godly purposes. Resume for godly purposes. It's okay. Then he goes on to the next point. He says, God intends sexuality to be viewed from a perspective of a person's giftedness. This is where Paul kind of shines. He kind of exposes his own line of thinking, if I can say it. Verse 6, but I say this as a concession. This idea of saying it as a concession, it may be tied to what just came previously, but it also may be directing us forward. This idea of this, if it's looking back, it's the idea of, hey, refrain for a while. I say that as a concession. Right? But he also may be pointing us forward. He's saying, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So much of what Paul says is a commandment. Flee sexual immorality. He's going to say it. He's already said it. He'll say it again. Right? Flee from sexual immorality. So what do we ought to do? We ought to flee from sexual immorality of all sorts, of all kinds. But he says here, I'm saying something as a concession, not as a commandment. Which is usually intended as a purpose to explain what he just said. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Well, how was Paul? Well, Paul was single. There's some discussion whether he was always single. There's some discussion whether he was married to an unbeliever and all those things. I'm going to be honest with you. There's so many people that come up with these ideas. It just confuses us. I've always thought of Paul as being always single. So that's the way I tend to look at it. But the text does not tell us he was single, but it definitely does not tell us he was ever married. And so anybody that would say otherwise is using conjecture, and so it can confuse the argument. What he is saying very clearly is that if I wish that all men were even as I myself. And I think the idea here is single and in control. That's what he just said. If it's going back, he's saying, listen, resume. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul has self-control. He says at the end of verse 7, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. So as we look at this, God intends people God intends sexuality to be viewed from a perspective of a person's giftedness. Some people don't struggle. I knew there was two things I wanted to do in my life. When I was a kid, all right, I would say a young teenager, I wanted to get married and I wanted to have a family. That was the extent of my ambition. It wasn't until after I got saved that I wanted to marry a woman who would honor God and I wanted to raise my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I am not wired to be a self-controlled single person. That's just not who I was back then. I do believe, and Christine and I have talked about this, if God were to take her first, I'm following Paul's wisdom here. That's my intent. I'm giving a concession to myself. I am saying that this is my view, and that's why I'm saying I can say this in public and in confidence that I can only do it in the power of God. But I know what a good marriage is all about, and I don't know if I would ever have a marriage that would come even close to the marriage I have. And so I would like to honor God and put more time and focus in the ministry if God were to take her home. And that's a side note here, but I think it's about giftedness. I wasn't gifted as a teenager and as a young adult to live in such a way that would characterize self-control. But at 55 and older, Lord willing, right, that self-control ought to be there by now, should it not be? And it should be in your life too. We should be seeking self-control in all areas of our life, certainly in this one. So God intends sexuality to be viewed from a perspective of a person's giftedness. So folks, listen, stop telling single people they need to get married. Maybe they have the gift of singleness and you're causing confusion in their life because they feel like there's something wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with being single. And we're going to talk about that more as we get into the rest of the chapter. And I'm not going to spend much more time on it here. But I can say, listen, Paul's saying very clearly, there is a giftedness. And his view is that being single and in self-control is a gift of God that he is choosing to honor. And he's saying, for those of you that are not single, you are still called to be in self-control. And because of your giftedness, if you're married, it's a gift. Enjoy the giftedness that God has given you in marriage. I don't know how, I think it's pretty plain to see in this particular text. As we move on, because I want to move on. All right. What we see, well, it's in my notes. Stop ascribing importance to your view and not the other person's view of their giftedness. All right, so I wanted to pause here a little bit longer on the whole singleness idea. Because singleness is not all about sex. Singleness is about contentment with God. And if you're single here or online, please understand this. You're single right now because it's God's will for you right now. If you're, trust the Lord with all your heart, right? That's hard if you desire to be married, right? Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. My understanding, I want to be married yesterday. That's what I felt as a single person. That's what I'm sure many people feel today. I want to be married yesterday. The worst mistake you can make is marrying the wrong person. Find a godly person to marry. Take your time. Surrender it to the Lord. And then if God opens that door, if you honestly don't believe you're gifted with singleness, you believe that you're gifted to be married, then God is not saying you're not going to get married. He says you're not going to get married right now. I know people that have gotten married in the 30s, 40s, 50s for the first time. And their marriages glorify God. So please be patient and allow God to do his perfect will in your life. And in your weakness, he is strong. But if you're gifted in singleness, immerse yourself in ministry. Do those things that God has called people to do. You can spend more time. He's going to talk more about that later in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7. We'll get to that later. But I just wanted to spend an extra couple minutes encouraging our single folks. There's nothing wrong with you. There's plenty more marriages that are on the rocks than single people's lives, in my opinion. Because people are not practicing their marriages according to the dictates of Scripture. And if we would simply take God at his word and exercise godly wisdom in our marriages and practices in the marriage bed and all this that we're talking about, that we'll keep talking about through the years to come, our marriages will glorify God in ways we can't imagine. If you think you're beyond that, by the way, come talk to me. Come talk to another pastor. Come talk to a spiritual mentor. Come talk to someone that's going to take your life, expose the text of God into your life so that you can see yourself through the lens of Scripture and you can see God loves you just the way you are. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, he loves you so much, he sent his son to die for your sin. Through the lens of Scripture, you can know for a surety that he sent his son in the likeness of human flesh to die on that cross to pay the debt your sin owes to a holy God. That's how much God loves you. And he's willing to forgive you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is from the inside out, talk to somebody. And know the peace that transcends understanding. And understand that all this talk that we're talking, it's all related. We just happen to be talking about sexuality today. But we could be talking about any aspect of life issues, and I can say the same thing. God loves you. He cares for you. Look at yourself through the lens of Scripture, not through your lens or the lens of our culture, because you will come up with a wrong. One and one will not equal two. Only God's word does one and one equal two. Look at yourself through the lens of Scripture. I would love to help you do that. It's my life's passion, is to free people from the bondage of the wrong stinking thinking that this world is throwing at them. Why? Because I'm a product of that wrong stinking thinking. So much of my life was captivated by the wrong teaching of the world. It stunted me. And then God freed me. As he freed you, if you're a believer today. He didn't free you to live a nice life. He freed you to impact the lives of others. I get to impact your lives by preaching passionately with tears and with emotion because that's the way God's wired me. impact people's lives with your stoic nature and your reserved words. It's okay. Impact people's lives the way God wired you to impact people's lives with His word through your circles of influence and through your weakness. Let your pain speak to the pain of another and let the word of God filter in there and heal people. Because that's what we are called to do. God has intentions for our lives much farther behind this confusing, awkward conversation of sexuality. If you can talk about sex all day long, but you can't talk about something else, maybe that's an area that God would have you surrender to Him. And maybe go seek. Go seek to help others in those that same area that you struggle with. That's what God has done in my life. It's a beautiful thing. Lastly, God intends people to have self-control in their sexual actions. That kind of goes without saying. All right, but He says in verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single and in control. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry." It kind of sounds like, in Paul's mind, marriage is number 2 on the list, right? He kind of says, you know, hey, listen, you could be like me, single and in control. That's the best. Marriage comes in close second. I would have a discussion with Paul on this. I would say, Paul, according to my giftedness, marriage is number 1 in self-control. And singleness, okay, I'll practice that if God chooses to put me in that situation. But that's in God's. So your giftedness will depend on how you maybe incorporate this. But He's saying very clearly to those who are unmarried, those may be people who were married and now are widowed or in some form, right? It may be they've never married. It may be that they've divorced. We're gonna deal with that as we get into the rest of this chapter, the idea of this whole concept of divorce and what it means. He said, it is good for them to remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control. It's very clear. If you take anything away from this text, understand this. You are not supposed to live your life according to your whims. You are not supposed to live your life based upon your own understanding of things. I don't think I finished that text, but trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Do you desire to live in the Word of God? Then in the will of God? Is that your desire this morning? I hope it is. If you are desiring to walk in the will of God, then trust in His method for sending you on your way. Trust in Him and don't rely upon your understanding. You'll be fine. What did the judges do? There was a period of time where every man did what they thought that they wanted to do. It was a chaotic time. It was a time that did not honor God, and He dealt with it the way He dealt with it. He says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Those words, with passion, are not in the Greek text. All right? It is, for it is better to marry than to burn. Many people through church history have applied this to burning in hell because, you know, sexual sin is the worst sin of all, right? No. Sin is sin. Sin has consequences. Definitely there's variations and levels of reward and for faithfulness and levels of punishment for sins. I get that. We can have that discussion for another day. Paul and the interpreters of God's word are basically filling out the intent of the passage. And that is this. We're in the context of passion. And there's different forms of passion. And there's good passion and there's sinful passion. And Paul is just saying here, listen, it is better to marry for a person that cannot live in self-control in their singleness. So go ahead and get married. So because it's better to marry than to burn with a passion that is going to cause you to live in such a way that you are going to dishonor the Lord. So those are the points. So the big idea is this, a very healthy church. A healthy church teaches a biblical view of sex and sexuality, both from the pulpit and behind closed doors. I'm willing to do both. It's not a problem for me. What area of life is God tugging at your soul with today? Because it may not even be sex or sexuality. What area of life are you confused in? What area of life are you tied up in a ball of knots over? I talked to an elementary student years ago. I will not use names. I have to believe she was probably in fourth or fifth grade, maybe sixth. And she believed that she was gay. She's in a Christian school. Her parents pleaded with me to talk to her. And my view as I approached that young lady was that she's confused. And I met her in her confusion. And I brought God's word into her confusion, hoping that God's word would do what it can, what I can't. I cannot logically defeat a person's emotions and their inner thoughts, but the word of God can. Whatever area of life you might be confused about or tied up in knots about, go talk to somebody who you respect will bring you to the word of God and let God meet you in your confusion and your anxiety. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and for this particular text of scripture. We probably began with many people uncomfortable. I hope we didn't end that way, Lord. Lord, your word is gone forth. Your teaching is very clear. We are to be in self-control in this particular area of our life. Lord, for all those struggling with sexual addiction, with confusion, identity crisis, whatever it might be, we pray that your word would do the work that we can't and convict people in their error, encourage people in their confusion, give clarity so that they might take the next step of faith and confidence that they are walking in the will of God. Father, I thank you for this time we've had together. Lord, as we spend just a moment singing, Lord, I pray that the words as we see it come across the screen, Lord, that we would sing in faith, that we would respond to your word in whatever way that you're desiring us to respond, so that you would receive all the glory. Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray they'd ask to know the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it frees them from their sinfulness and grants them an eternal relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. May you be glorified in our heart's response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.